Okay, as we enter our 49th lesson here on Exodus, I've entitled it, Man Accepts Law Over Grace. And what I've really tried to do, is to open up Exodus, not as ancient history, as something that happened thousands of years ago and has no bearing for us today, but to show that it's vibrant and alive and has as much validity for us today, not just to understand where Christianity came from, but to show the consistency of God throughout His Word. We have taken Exodus and in many lessons gone from Genesis to Revelation, showing how God is absolutely consistent in His plan of salvation, in His grace, in His mercy, in His long suffering. And I've done this from the only perspective that seems to make any sense, at least to me, and that's from the dispensational point of view, in which history is seen as unfolding and revealing man's failure in various areas. Man failed in the flesh, even though he had no sin. Man failed in the flesh with sin, though with warning from God that he had to control his sin. And so on and so forth. Now here, in this particular dispensation that's opening up before us, Exodus is a transitional book as it segues into the law and shows the failure of man to attain righteousness even when that righteousness is defined by behaviors. And each of these failures is supposed to point man toward God's mercy. Rather than saying, I can't do it and just quit, it's, I can't do it, I need to throw myself on God's mercy. I need Him. And I need what He has provided that I cannot provide myself. And Moses is a story writer. And I think that if we try to approach Exodus, especially this part of Exodus, simply as a chronological unfolding of historical events, we're going to become very frustrated. Because that's not what's happening here. After the 10 precepts on the mountain, Moses goes through the law. This is kind of like a movie where they show you the ending and then the rest of the movie is about how they got to that ending and then it ends showing you the final aspect of the end that you started the movie with. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's showing you what Moses received on the mountain and he's doing it in a particular order. And then he's going to show you Moses going up to the mountain to receive the law. Now, if you're thinking chronologically, you're going to be extremely frustrated. You know, how many times did Moses go up and down the mountain? How many times did he have to receive the law? And it just doesn't make any sense when you try to look at it chronologically. And so right now, we're still in the future parenthesis. Hypothetical view of history. In other words, Moses is writing about what he's already received. Remember, he's writing this sometime afterwards. It may be months, it may be years, we just don't know. And so he's arranging the material for a certain emphasis. Now in Exodus, the emphasis is on God's holiness and teaching man that he is not the Holy One. God is the Holy One, that man is a far cry from holiness. And he does this after the teaching of the Ten Precepts, the speaking of the Ten Precepts. He does this through a summarization of the law. And so from Exodus 20, 22 through 24, 11, it's kind of like a future parenthetical inserted, though it's written in present tense, summarizing certain aspects and events of the law's theme of holiness. But in Exodus 24, verse 12, he returns to the present tense, with Moses going up to Mount Horeb to receive the holy law. And this will be contrasted with Israel's abject unholiness. They are so unholiness, and they are so lost in themselves that they have no concept of how unholy they actually are. And in that respect, they represent us. Because as a lost person, you have no understanding of holiness or unholiness. You are the hero of your own story. You are the epitome of goodness as far as you understand it. Occasionally we get glimpses of somebody else that may be good. Maybe. And then we don't feel so good anymore. But it gives us a goal to strive for some of us. For others, it just gives them a target. So Moses summarized God's civil law based upon his moral law, the Ten Precepts, and that went on for a couple of chapters. And what we learned from that is that sinful man is basically a violent, dangerous man. And that these guidelines, these laws, these precepts are given to try to build moral fences around behavior so that man can police himself. And he does a very poor job of that, but he does the best he can. And the first one to actually set this up was Cain. Cain understood exactly how out of control a person can be. So when he became a wanderer and went to the land of wanderers, he built cities. And to do that, he had to have laws. He is the builder of man's civilization and man's moral code. Not moral code, but legal code. And see, what we tend to forget is that no law can be understood apart from the religion that unifies its core values or gives essence to its core values. Now, we used to have a saying that you cannot legislate morality, and we used to laugh and brag about how smart we were to come up with that. But that just shows our ignorance, because if nothing else, law is designed specifically to legislate morality. Because what the law does is distinguish between right and wrong. It tells you what you should do and what you should not do. And gives you penalties. It punishes you for not doing what it says you should be doing. This is legislating morality. The law does nothing else but legislate morality. So every legal code is based on a moral system, and every moral system is based on a set of values that clump together we call a religion, whether you want to call it Catholicism, Buddhism, pantheism, pantheism, Gnosticism, even atheism is a religion. They reject God, but they erect themselves as God. In fact, as we've shown here in our study of the Ten Precepts, everything comes down to man idolizing himself. I am the God of my universe. It's nothing more complicated than that. That is the essence of sin. I am the God of my universe. And I will not tolerate any other gods. Now, people are bound to God's law. And as we're going to see, the Hebrew people are bound to this law through blood. Now, it's the blood of bulls and goats, but it represents the coming blood of Christ. And we're going to see that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no covenant. Every covenant is bound by blood. And the elders accept the law via a covenant meal with God, Christ. Now, I want you to contrast this with the Eucharist or the communion or the Last Supper that Christ had with the apostles. Keep that in the back of your mind. That closed in intimacy, laying on of hands. I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. I reveal everything to you. To what we're going to see in this lesson that occurs at this covenant meal. It's going to be very, very different. And what we also need to understand as a backdrop to everything that we've been studying in Exodus, but especially right here, is the law separates. There is always a separation. There is holiness separated from unholiness. There's purity separated from sinfulness. There's righteousness separated from unrighteousness. So when Exodus returns to the present tense, Moses goes up to Mount Horeb to summarize or receive the ritual law. It's about the building of the tabernacle. It's about the articles and their placement within the tabernacle. And notice, it's going to be done in a certain separate order. You know, the Holy of Holies, you're going to have the holy place. You're going to have the tabernacle space in general. With miscellaneous aspects for building the articles for the tabernacle. Thus, Exodus separates God's holiness from the people's unholiness in space as well as in time. In other words, when Moses is writing this, he's clumped together all these laws into one space. And then later on, when he shows himself going up to the mountain to receive the law, he's only going to talk about the holy tabernacle and the articles of the holy tabernacle. He's not going to be talking about any of the other laws. It's all about developing what God has shown them to be this place to come and worship Him through blood, which all points toward the sacrifice of Christ. So there is these zones of separation, both within the tabernacle and from God and people. But God wants to meet with people at the altar through the blood. So it's not that you're separated and you have to remain totally separated from God lest He consume you. You can always meet God at the altar through the sacrifice, through the blood. Now, we may think that very strange, but as a Christian today, you had to come through the blood of Christ to meet with God. There was no other way to meet with God. You either repent and accept what Christ did on the cross for you, and you are now sprinkled with the blood of Christ so that you're covered with Christ's righteousness, that you're able to come before the holy God. Nothing has changed. But what happens in a spiritual, invisible context today occurred in a physical, though substitutionary context back then. Meeting God. God calls Moses to bring certain people partially up the mountain to meet with Him, but below the cloud. Remember, the cloud represents where God is at that moment on the mountain with the flashing and the thundering and the billowing cloud and all of this. And so he tells Moses to come up with Aaron, who's going to be his future high priest, and to bring Nadab and Abihu, who are his sons. And they are also going to be priests, because remember, it runs in hereditary line. And he tells Moses to bring these two sons up so that they can begin to get a glimpse of God's holiness. Because remember, God experiences everything in present tense. So he is throughout time simultaneously. And he knows that these two gentlemen are going to offer up strange fire, whatever that is, and are going to be the first to die for violating God's holiness as an example to the people, that not even the priesthood is immune from respecting God's holiness. In fact, they are more responsible since they are examples before the people. And this is reiterated time and again throughout the Old Testament. They're to bring up the 70 elders. Now, the Talmud traces beginnings to this time, and we recall that the Talmud is man's opinion of God's word. Are there how they changed God's word to fit what they believed that they could meet. Thus, it formed this large body of opinion that they then tried to use against Christ, saying, it is written, but it was not written. God did not write this. Man wrote this. And so the beginnings of the Talmud and the Mishnah are traced from this point onward in a separate, distinct tradition, apart from God's Word. And they take on an importance that's greater than God's Word in man's eyes. Even today, people will spend their lives reading and digesting and arguing over these legal points of stupidity written down by rabbis over the centuries, but have almost nothing to do with God's Word or understanding the depth of God's Word. But the people themselves are not allowed to come to the mountain. They are kept at a distance. They're not allowed to witness God directly. So they're going to be represented by the elders. And so we see these layers of separation continuing. And the law codifies this separation. Because without blood, there must always be a separation between holy and unholy, between God and people, between Israel and surrounding nations, between those who follow God and those who reject God. There'll be a further example, and this will be further exemplified in the various laws of clothing and foods and so on and so forth, that they are to be a different people so that people will talk about them and carry this knowledge of their law and understanding of God outward. And it will percolate throughout the Mediterranean region and go northward and southward, eastward and westward, preparing mankind and the empires that will come for the coming of Christ. Remember, this is our foundational principle for why Exodus occurred, for why God sent the people down into Egypt, and why he made an example of Egypt when he brought the people back out. This is how he does it. He makes them a peculiar people. That's one of the functions of the law, is to talk about this separation, keeping other civilizations at a distance, Now, they transgress this constantly throughout the Old Testament. There are times they just used the temple as a garbage dump. Didn't even know the law. Didn't even have a clue what the law said. They were so lost in their idolatry that they had absorbed from surrounding civilizations. Showing that they were not deserving of that special relationship they had with God. But then none of us are. We fail constantly. We cannot elevate ourselves and say how much better we are than they were, because we do the same thing. It is the grace of God, pure and simple, that reserves a place in eternity future for us. And we lose sight of that constantly. So Moses writes and then reads to the tribes the law of God. Remember, in actuality, he hasn't gone there yet. So he's writing from a future point of view, looking, projecting it backwards, telling us what is occurring, or what will occur when he does actually come down from the mountain. And he conveys that this occurred sometime after Moses went into the cloud of God to receive the law from God. This giving the law would take some time to write. I don't know if you've ever looked at Hebrew, but Hebrew is a cumbersome language to write in. And the Hebrew that's printed in the Bibles is not the Hebrew script that they use to actually write with. They have a shorthand type of script. Similar but dissimilar from the script that's actually used in the printed Bibles. But it still takes some time to write. So Moses would have sat there for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law, writing it down, being instructed in it. Excuse me. And he would come down from the mountain, polish it up. I don't mean add to it. He's under inspiration now. But he would put it into its form that we would have it. And then he reads it to the people. And he does this with the people separated by tribes. He's not reading to a mob. Then the people agree to follow the law. Then Moses seals the covenant by blood. And I want us to turn right now to the book of Hebrews. It's very important that we begin to look at Hebrews not as a book written for Christians, though there are some things that we can get out of it, but it's a book written by Hebrews, for Hebrews, explaining the Old Testament and why it's relevant to believers today, Hebrew believers today, and also during that future time which we call the Great Tribulation. He wants them to understand that what happened back during the time we're reading about here in Exodus is for them at their point in time. And we start off with, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the covenant, meaning the law covenant, was inaugurated without blood. There must be death. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. That's going to happen later. We haven't gotten to that point yet. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to explain that Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Whereas Christ didn't just go into the temple and present himself, though Satan will, or the Antichrist will, at some future point and say, I'm God. Christ didn't do that. Oh, he went into the temple and said, this is my Father's house, which pointed to him being the Son of God. But he did not go in there and stand on the altar and say, here I am, I'm going to die for you, and slit his throat and throw himself on the burning altar. That was not where that was supposed to occur at. But the tabernacle and later the temple and all the articles in it are copies of that which exists in heaven. The copies that we can understand, I might add that context. And so Christ, once he was done on the cross, he didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem and all and say, hey, I did it, I'm here. He went into heaven and offered himself there to the true copy, not in the true temple of God. And was accepted there on that altar, on that mercy seat. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he died once. And once only. Now David writes in Psalms 51, the blood of bulls and goats isn't what forgives sins. And he's absolutely true on that. But David still went into the temple and offered the blood of bulls and goats. Because he understood that this was a picture of what was going to come. Now he didn't understand how this was going to work out. But he had faith to know that it was going to work out. But it was not the blood of the bulls and goats itself that forgave sin. But that is an act of faith. That is an understanding that doesn't come from man, but comes from God. And we're going to see here that, by and large, most of the people did not understand this because they did not look to God for understanding. But they tried to gain understanding out of their own minds, much like we do today. The world must be as we define it, even though it's not. So this covenant was ratified in sinful pride. You know, Israel was arranged by tribes to ratify their acceptance. So it would be the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Reuben, and the tribe of Issachar, and the tribe of Judah. But he would read it, and then he would sprinkle. He had these pillars made tribe by tribe by tribe, probably with the tribe's name on it, so that people would know where to stand, and the elders would be in the front, and they would have their own little place they were supposed to be in line by families, by importance. Those would be up high, reading, so that everyone could hear the word. And he also had the altar built for the sacrifices. Now, there's no priesthood yet. So he chose young men, because basically an Old Testament priest was, you know, to come right down to it, they were a butcher. Because that's what they did. They slaughtered animals and they cut them open. And they separated the parts. They were basically butchers. And that's what he had the young men doing. Because it's going to take a lot of bulls and goats and stuff, so you had to have some stamina to be able to do this. And old Moses and Aaron and the elders, I don't believe they're going to be able to do this. But since there isn't a priesthood instituted yet and inaugurated yet, there is no violation of the law because they haven't come under the law yet. They're going to come under the law through this agreement, this ratification of the covenant. And then the people arrogantly agree to keep the law. You know, it just boggles my mind the more I study it, the older I get, how they stood there and blindingly, after they heard the words of law, saying, yep, everything you said, we're going to do it. Yeah, it's good by me. Without a clue as to what they were agreeing to. And of course, that just reeks of failure. And we're going to see this time after time after time. Because they did not understand what they were agreeing to. Now, in their defense, there was no way they were going to be able to understand this because they had no background. We've had 4,000 years of background now, at least. So we have a much better understanding. Even lost people, they have a much better understanding, but only because of the mistakes and errors they made. Remember, like Paul wrote, these things were written down as examples for us to learn from. And mankind, in general, did learn from it. But not enough. It's never enough to read. It's never enough to analyze. It's never enough to use your own understanding. At some point, you come to this chasm that you cannot cross yourself. God has to cross it over to you. For you to understand. Man's understanding cannot make that leap. It is an act of faith, and that faith must be given by God. Now, the whole fallacy of this, of course, is that they could keep the law. Sure, doesn't sound too hard. I can do that. Don't kill people. All right. Don't steal. Yeah, I understand that one. Look at adultery. Yeah, I don't like it, but yeah, I understand it. But in actual fact, I didn't understand any of it. Because it's not the rules. It's what the rules are built on, what they represent. How do you get to the point where you murder someone? It's an intense anger. Thus, it's not so much that it's wrong to kill as much as it's the anger that's wrong to do. And yet we fan that anger and we keep it close to us and we endure it. And it's like holding burning coals to our chest and we live with it and we love it. And our bitterness and our anger, and it destroys us. Or the lust that just drives us. That eventually we're driven into adultery and lives are wrecked and they're never rebuilt. It's never the same. Those relationships are absolutely devastated. They're inexorably altered forever. But the sad point is that they did not understand that the law does not confer righteousness. See, if you keep the law, any law, the only thing it doesn't do is condemn you. But it does not promote you. The law has one function and one function only. That is condemnation. It is to tell you when you violate the rules. Police doesn't pull you over and write you a ticket telling you how good you drove. He pulls you over and gives you a ticket when you failed. That's what rules do. So the law is never there to confer righteousness or eternal life. Actually, it's just there to reveal the weakness and rebelliousness of the flesh. Those who recognize their failure look to the mercy of God to come under the yet future covenant of life. And for them, it was yet future. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 3. verses 19 through 31, and we're not going to read all of this. But it starts off with, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned, down in verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And as you read through these passages, they should become more clear that these events here in Exodus are in distinct view. Now, for most Christians, you don't understand these passages very well, because most Christians do not have a clear understanding of the Old Testament, let alone the Pentateuch. And so you miss the deep understanding upon which these passages are actually written. These people stood there, having the blood thrown out at them, symbolically. Because I don't think there's enough blood to splash everybody. And they thought that they could attain righteousness and right standing with God by keeping the law. And that would be a natural conclusion to come to. Absolutely. But it would be a wrong conclusion, because God's ways are not our ways. But the law is there to show you your failures. In fact, without the law, you would not understand how sinful you are. But because the law is there, we understand how sinful we are. Not just because we have a guilty conscience because we stole the cookie or something, because it reveals just how utterly without mercy we are. And apart from God, we walk in the flesh. This is what we do. We are unmerciful. We are not long-suffering. We are violent, dangerous people to steer clear of. Even Christians, when they operate apart from God or in the flesh, act exactly like this. And it's sad, but that's the way we are, apart from walking with God. The law is interesting. It's the only conditional covenant in the Bible. It's the only one where the people agreed to it. All the other covenants, God just made it. Remember the covenant with Abraham? He put Abraham to sleep. Abraham didn't have a say. God made the covenant and said, this is what I'm going to do. We're going to talk to David. When he made the covenant with David about having somebody on the throne forever and ever, he didn't ask David if he wanted to be chosen. He chose David and said, this is the way it's going to be. And with Christ, when you come to the covenant of grace, God doesn't ask you if you want to be saved. God comes upon you and saves you. Once he saves you, you want to be saved, because your nature has changed. You automatically have a new nature and you want the things of God. But this covenant is different. It's conditional. People had to agree to it. And they do. And we saw they agreed to it rather arrogantly and almost offhandedly. Now, this agreeing to the covenant is a one-time event. I mean, you didn't have to do it every generation. But by making this agreement, they bound themselves and their posterity to this covenant. until there was another covenant to replace it. And that was the covenant of Christ that replaced it. And keeping the covenant bestowed blessings on them that allowed them to stay in the land. This linked only to ancient Israel. About the staying in the land. If you obey the rules, you get to stay in the land. When you break the rules, I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to oppress you and tell you repent, and then you're going to backslide and repent, backslide and repent. And that's basically the pattern of the Old Testament until I've decided that enough is enough. And the northern kingdom, Israel, was kicked out and never brought back. The 10 lost tribes, so to speak. Though they're not lost to God. And Judah was kicked out for 70 years. And we talked about why it was specifically 70 years in earlier lessons. Then they were brought back. But only a remnant of them came back. And then after they crucified Christ, they were kicked out. And they have not been brought back. They will be at some future point, but that point is not today. Thus, the Israel that's in the land today is a different animal. It is not the Israel of the Scriptures. It is not the Israel spoken of in the Bible. It is a Israel of false Jews. It is an Israel not of true Jews. So this is what makes Israel a theocracy. This coming together, hearing the law, agreeing to it, which makes God their king. Now, making God your king is going to have problems later on when you decide you want a human king. Because you can't have two kings. And that is what causes the problem. That God says that they did not want me anymore because they wanted a king like the nations around them had. And they chose a king like the nations around them had. They chose a man after their own heart. And Saul didn't do very well. And then God called a man after his own heart, David. He didn't do very well either. But through the grace of God, and only by God's grace, he was a man after God's own heart. And I really want to drive home this message, that this point, that without blood there is no remission of sin. We take this so lightly today because it doesn't cost us anything. All people believe they have to is say the prayer. They have 4-year-olds saying it. They got 80, they have dogs saying it. They'll do it at music rallies and whatever. And it is so haphazardly approached that the holiness of God and the cost of God is totally ignored. And so people who just whip off the prayer have no understanding. There is as haphazard as these people are that we're studying today, when they just said, sure, we've heard the law, we'll do that, that sounds okay, because now we're special and we have God on our side and we're going to kick butt and take names and control the world. Well, that really never happened, because that's not what God had in mind. But that's what they thought, and that's what they still think. See, their understanding of Messiah was going to be a human being who was super strong, like Thor, going to lead their armies, and they were going to control the world, and the whole world have come and kneel at their feet. They had no conception that Messiah was going to be Son of God and come and die. They had no perception of that. Still do not today. Nor does any religion. In no other faith does God die for people so that people may live. And then Moses divided the blood of the sacrifices into two parts. One part sanctified the altar of sacrifice, which is Christ. Christ, through his blood,
became the propitiation, sanctified the altar, made it holy, because he was the Holy One who died, and he died righteously, without sin. Then the second part of the blood is sprinkled toward the people as they agree to keep the law, because that's grace. You're covered by Christ's blood. You're not righteous because you keep the law. You're not righteous because you do good. You're not a Christian because you keep the rules and don't break them, usually. That's not why you're a Christian. You're a Christian because you're covered under the righteousness of Christ through the blood of Christ. There is no other way. And if you're not taught this, if you're taught anything else, it is blasphemy. It is absolutely incorrect. It is the blood of Christ. His death atoned for sin, as evidenced by his resurrection. If he did not atone for sin, God would not have raised him from the dead. He would have stayed in hell, which is awkward, because God is now in hell, but he's the author of creation. If he sins, how can creation continue? You see, that doesn't have a good end for anybody. But that's not what happened. He did not sin. He died a sinless, innocent sacrifice for our sin. And so when God sees people sprinkled with his blood, he's actually viewing Christ and Christ's righteousness, because we have no righteousness to bring to the party, and we never will. If your goal is to be considered holy in eternity future because you're so good, you do not understand the scriptures. You will never have righteousness because you're you. Your righteousness is only from Christ. Even in the letters in Revelation, this imagery keeps coming across again and again and again. Christ gives us new robes. Christ gives us the name. Christ gives us an intimacy. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. It's not us. Then one of the strangest events in all the scripture happens. The elders, they have a covenant meal with God. Now we know this is Christ because no man has ever seen the Father at any time. So this has to be with Christ here. But it's one of the strangest meals, because while they get a glimpse of God on his throne, and it says, you know, under his feet there appears sapphire stones, it's clear. What does that actually mean? Remember, they're not a techno-scientific people, so when they apply names to things, it's kind of generalized. Remember, an eagle could just as easily be an eagle or a vulture, because they had hooked beaks, they had feathers, they had carrion, both do. To them, bird's a bird. Stone's a stone. It's red, it's red. We cannot, with any specificity, point to a sapphire day and said that's what he sat on, only it's so purified, it's crystal clear. But we do know that whatever it was very, very translucent and radiated his glory. Ezekiel gives us a glimpse of this in chapter 1, verse 26, when he sees God seated on his throne that looks like sapphire. So we have this imagery a couple of times in the Old Testament. So I believe that's what they're seeing here, is God seated. Notice Christ seated on this throne here while they have this covenant meal in his presence. Yet he does not share the meal with them, nor does he lay hands on them. So it's a very strange incident that's occurring here. There's this separation between them and God. They're in God's presence, But there's no intimacy. There's no exchange. Contrast this with the Last Supper, like in Luke 22. There is this intimacy that's occurring in this, and Christ understands this, and he's trying to get them to understand it. But then he recognizes this. So in verse 14, Luke 22, it says, "Now he came, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I want to do this. I have to do this. I want to bring you into the intimacy of this. All that is missing here. There is no intimacy. God is seated. His holiness is radiating. And the unholy elders are sitting there eating the covenant meal, not having a stinking clue as to how unholy and unrighteous and sinful they are. And counting themselves lucky that they go back down the mountain and say, I sat in God's presence. God and I are one. We're having a good time. Him and I are tight. And it's just a great thing. Not having the clue that God did not identify himself with him. He did not lay hands on him and give them a blessing. Because the law doesn't do that. The law separates. And so this accepting the law and having the covenant meal shows this separation. Even when he had the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. God put Abraham to sleep and passed through the animal parts himself as a smoking lamp. And smoking, lamp, fire smoking on the mountain, fire. There was a lamp signifying the holiness of God. Because just one man. And he's asleep, so you're putting this imagery in his mind. But still, Abraham didn't get to share this because it was based on the holiness of God. Abraham was not holy. He was a sinner. He was unrighteous. There was that separation. And there's going to be that separation until Christ dies. Then they come into fellowship. Remember, the laying on of hands is to identify yourself with the animal sacrifice to, and also to transfer or confer upon this innocent animal, because animals don't have morality. They cannot sin. They cannot be immoral, because that prerogative lies only with mankind. We have the image of God and have chosen to be sinful. And thus, all of us are born sinful from that time onward. And so if God had laid hands on them, he would have literally justified their sinfulness. Legitimized it. Now, they were legitimizing it in their own minds anyway, probably. Because that's how we think. We go into a shrine and lightning doesn't come down and consume us, we feel, I must be good with God. It's all right. No. No flesh shall glory before God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, no flesh shall ever glory before God. The only way you're going to have glory is if you're covered with Christ's glory. But you yourself have none to bring. So as God laid hands on the elders, he would have been conferring his blessing to them. He would legitimize their sinful pride of self-worth. And guess what? He would have put a seal of approval on their future Talmud, the Mishnah, which basically they clung to and crucified Christ, who confronted them on those points. And most of us have never studied these books. We don't know what's in them. We do not even begin to understand just how filthy they were. So, this meal reinforced the separation of the holy and the unholy. especially because they did not repent and seek his mercy, even today. They had seen God, like Daniel had seen God. They would have fallen on their faces. If they had seen God like John on Patmos saw God, they would have fallen on their faces. They were so caught up in their pride that the sight of a holy God did not affect them one bit. Hey, Foo, time to eat. Hey, George, come over here. Let's have a leg of lamb. That's God up there. He's fine. He's cool. He gonna watch us. It'll be all right. Not understanding at all. So they ate the covenant meal, and he did not. They entered into the covenant through the ratification and the sprinkling of blood. But God was not going to be intimate with them for that reason. Because only the righteous can live the law. And that's because we have the new nature. We see, the law is our friend once you're saved. It's our measure of growing in Christ's likeness. We don't seek to live the law. We naturally want to do the law. That's the beauty of it. See, when you're lost, you don't seek to be evil. You just naturally do those things. You have to teach children to be good. You don't really have to teach them to be bad. They do that naturally enough on their own. We all did. And do. But when you have the new nature, you want to do those things. It flows from you as you learn about them and grow in Christ's likeness. So that you come to understand that only a broken and contrite heart comes to him and is received by him. Now, they were given a glimpse of God to show them the difference between unholy and holy. And they were so stiff-necked and proud-hearted that they didn't understand that. So what did not occur? Well, as I said, every person who saw God's holiness fell down as if dead, but these people did not. They missed it. They had no understanding. And by and large, this is going to cause them problems throughout the rest of their history. But that doesn't make them any different than anyone else. They're not special because of anything that comes from them. They're only special because God chose them and made them special. But that doesn't mean that they get to do whatever they want to do. Condemnation comes first to those who are called of God. Even today, judgment starts first in the house of God. Hebrews. Peter even talks about that. In 1 Peter, it starts with us first. Because we are held accountable. The lost, God lets them go. But us? No, he does not. And thus we segue back into this present tense as we come back to the present time with God's call to Moses to come up into the cloud and to meet with him. And he's to bring Joshua. Now in English it's Joshua. In Hebrew it's Heshua, which is the same name as Christ had, Heshua. But Joshua was only to come partway up. And Moses was going to leave him behind. Now Moses understands this people a lot better than we do. He leaves behind Hur and Aaron to help settle disputes that the elders can't handle in Moses' absence. Now, Hur, we have very little information of, though we will encounter him a couple times in the Pentateuch. But Aaron, we know he's going to be future high priest. We know he's going to get in trouble here in a bit. And we know he startles. And so, they're not going to have strong leadership because the two strongest personalities are up in the mountain. Moses and Yeshua. Because remember, God has designated, though Yeshua doesn't know it yet, Yeshua to replace Moses. That's why he brings him up. So that he has that time to be alone and to ponder God. Moses is going to be up into the cloud with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Yeshua is going to be just beneath the cloud, alone on the mountain, that same period of time. He doesn't get to come directly into God's presence, but he gets to come near. And he's going to be thinking a lot also during that time period. And I'm sure that this helps fortify him for the challenges that will lay ahead in the future. And as Moses ascends up into the cloud of smoke and fire with thunderings to meet God, these all speak of separation, the warning of God's holiness compared to their sinfulness. And they're afraid and they don't want to come close to that. Remember after the 10 words, they told Moses, you go on up and you talk with God, then you come back down and you tell us what God said, because we come anywhere close to him. Because that is just nasty. That's just too much. We're afraid he's going to strike us down. Remember, they weren't supposed to touch the mountain anyway, unless they die. So law was given to highlight their sinfulness. And Moses was chosen because God had prepared him for this task. So you have to remember that Moses was not holy. Moses was a sinner in need of salvation, and he knew this. He forgets it from time to time, but don't we all? So this begins the definition of holiness. Moses is going to receive the details of the tabernacle and its altars and its articles in a certain order, pointing to Christ and his sacrifice. And I want to look at the scripture here that I've highlighted in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, meaning the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, these people were all in awe of the glory that they saw, and they didn't want any part of it. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ is the center of all worship illustrated in the law. Everything in the law points to Christ. And as we study these holy articles in the tabernacle and all of that, we're going to see how they all illustrate Christ. That this whole thing was just one massive testimony to Christ. But Israel lost sight of God while glorying in their law. They gloried in their temple, both in Solomon's temple and then in Herod's temple. Even the apostles were this magnificent temple, and Christ had to tell them that, well, it's all going to be torn down in a little while. I wouldn't get too tied up in it. Because it's not the building. It is the person of Christ. And the law they worship condemned them before God. See, that is the essence of it. Yeah, we heard you. We can do all these things. We agree to this. Well, it's condemning me? I don't agree to that. Get out of here. No, they had no clue. But it condemned them. And it condemns us in our sin. So Moses with Joshua spend 6 days on the mount, and then Moses enters the cloud on the seventh day alone. And that is where we're going to pick it up, as he's in the cloud receiving. He's in the cloud of the Holy God, talking to a Holy God. There's such a magnificent, the Holy God is talking to an unholy man. Strictly by the grace of God to receive instructions on how to build all these articles that are going to point toward Jesus Christ, the coming Son of God, who's going to die so that sinful man may be justified. No religion in the world does that. None. That is what makes true Christianity so very special. It is not of us. It is only of God. And in that we stand in awe and wonder, knowing that we are absolutely unworthy to even hope for eternal life, let alone to have eternal life. That is why we would be singing his praises throughout eternity. Thank you.